We're coming back today to Acts chapter 15. Acts chapter 15 is one of the most important chapters for the New Testament church that we will find. Here, in the verses that we will read today, verses 22 through 32, we finish the story of the first church council. Now, what we saw in the previous paragraph, verses 13 through 21, is that the Word of God is the final authority in the church. Those of you who are visiting, or those of you who will eventually relocate to some other area, you need to understand that the Bible affirms its own authority, and that you and I must give it the authority that it claims for itself. And you must be involved in a church that honors the Word of God properly and teaches you from the Word of God how you should live your lives. But you say there are many people who disagree on what the Bible means, and how do we know which group has the right interpretation? The Bible also gives us understanding in that area as well. For this chapter, also in this paragraph we will consider today, explains not only that the Word of God is the final authority, but that the words of godly men also have authority. In other words, a right church is a church in which the Word of God itself and the preaching of the Word of God are in harmony. And I would challenge you, take your scriptures, examine the things that you hear from this pulpit, and find there the scriptural basis for what's being said. Sometimes you will find people who will teach you something, and they quote scriptures or they talk with scriptural words, and they give the impression that what they're teaching or preaching truly is biblical. But an honest, open examination of the scriptures reveals that there's another agenda entirely. So you need to be involved in some church where you can be taught what the Word of God says by preachers and teachers who are honest with the Word of God. And that's what we're seeing in our text today. Acts chapter 15, beginning in verse 22. Then pleased it the apostles and elders with the whole church to send chosen men of their own company to Antioch with Paul and Barnabas, namely Judas, surnamed Barsabbas, and Silas, chief men among the brethren. And they wrote letters by them after this manner. The apostles and elders and brethren send greeting unto the brethren which are of the Gentiles in Antioch and Syria and Cilicia. Forasmuch as we have heard that certain which went out from us have troubled you with words, subverting your souls, saying, ye must be circumcised and keep the law, to whom we gave no such commandment. It seemed good unto us, being assembled with one accord, to send chosen men unto you with our beloved Barnabas and Paul, men that have hazarded their lives for the name of our Lord Jesus Christ. We have sent therefore Judas and Silas, who shall also tell you the same things by mouth. For it seemed good to the Holy Ghost and to us to lay upon you no greater burden than these necessary things, that ye abstain from meats offered to idols, and from blood, and from things strangled, and from fornication, from which, if ye keep yourselves, ye shall do well. Fare ye well. So when they were dismissed, they came to Antioch, and when they had gathered the multitude together, they delivered the epistle, which when they had read, they rejoiced for the consolation. And Judas and Silas, being prophets also themselves, exhorted the brethren with many words and confirmed them. Now, Father, in the time we have together this morning to consider this paragraph of Scripture, I pray that you would speak to our hearts to confirm us from these words, that we might be strengthened in our resolve, not only to be involved in a Bible-believing church, but to be involved in a Bible-preaching church, and thereby to become Bible-obeying people. Cause us, Lord, to put our confidence and faith in the words of God and to have the confirmation of the Holy Spirit in our hearts when we seek to do thy will. In Jesus' name, amen. Now, you will remember, no doubt, from our study last week of the previous paragraph, that the deciding factor on any question is simply this: what does the Bible say? And when they had this question come to them in Jerusalem from the Gentiles in Antioch, are we supposed to keep the law? We've never been Jews. Now we've put our faith in Christ. We're Christians, but we were Gentiles. And some are teaching thus that we can't really be good Christians unless we go back and keep the Old Testament law and then believe in Christ. Now, folks, there are a lot of churches today that are teaching that salvation consists of two things. They teach that it consists of believing in Christ and then being good. I was raised in such a church. I believed in Jesus Christ. I believe in the death, burial, and resurrection of Jesus Christ. I believed all those things which identify Christianity, but I was not trusting the finished work of Christ on the cross. I was trusting my ability to be good, and believing those things was one of the things I did to be good. And this world is filled with people today who are deceived by that very same teaching. You have to believe all these things, and then you have to be a good person. And someday, when you stand before God, if your good deeds outweigh your bad deeds, you'll be allowed into heaven. That's what many people today believe Christianity teaches. It teaches no such thing. It teaches that you and I are born again by the grace of God on the basis of the shed blood of Jesus Christ. The finished work of Christ is the merit of our salvation. Now, there are people who believe that about salvation who then live as though everything after salvation is up to them. And they accept the grace of God for salvation, but they do not live in the grace of God. And in the same way that a faulty understanding of the Word of God will allow you to be confused about the doctrine of salvation, a faulty view or negligence of the Word of God will cause you to be confused about Christian living too. And if you'll stay in the Word and learn about Christ and obtain the grace that is available to you from the Word itself, as God gives it to you in that way, you'll have grace for sanctification in the same way that you have grace for salvation. Now, here in the book of Acts, the church was just beginning to understand some of these things. And one of the first controversies that occurred was over this matter of keeping the Old Testament law, particularly with reference to circumcision, which made people Hebrews, and then other aspects of the law. And these people called the Judaizers, or those who wanted Judaism, to now be capped off with Christianity. Judaism, then Christ. That was the way of salvation. So you had to keep the Old Testament law, believe in Christ. That's the same heresy that we find in many liberal churches today. This first church council then was convened here in Acts chapter 15 to resolve that question. And it makes it clear that the church resolved their question by saying, well, let's go back and see what our own scriptures say. And they go back to the Old Testament prophet, particularly Amos, chapter 9, verses 11 and 12, where he said that when the one who's going to sit on the throne of David comes back, he's going to bring people in from all nations, including the Gentiles. So James, as the leader of the church there, tells them, our scriptures explain to us that this was going to happen. Therefore, we should not hinder it. We should accept it. So that's what they did. And it not only makes it clear to us that when we have controversies and questions today, we should turn to the scriptures, it also makes it clear that there's a very important principle of godly human leadership in the process. Now, there are some groups today that don't believe that churches should have pastors. Some of you may be familiar with the Brethren Church. And the Brethren Church is a group of believers who seek to follow the leadership of the Holy Spirit, but they don't select a teaching pastor to be the leader of their church. The Holy Spirit's going to lead everybody directly. Well, you know, I've been in some situations where people said, well, we really don't have a leader. But you know what? They did have a leader. Somebody there was in influence. Somebody there was encouraging the others to make certain decisions or to lead in a certain way. And if you don't have a chosen person according to the qualifications that are given in the Word of God, then you might be deceived into allowing somebody to be selected on some other basis. Many churches will have those that they call pastor or elder or whatever, and then they'll have others who really are in charge or are controlling the church because of their money or their influence or something like that. Sometimes it's somebody's wife who's running the church. And you may have been in churches like that. I've seen some like that. Well, it's better to have leadership that is God-ordained, God-supported, God-called, according to the principles of the Scripture. But you know, there are others who take this chapter right here, and you read their histories and you'll find it. And they say that all decisions and directions should be made by a council. Well, there's nothing in this chapter to indicate that that is the government of the church. If you want to find the government of the church, you need to go to the pastoral epistles, particularly 1 Timothy 3, where he identifies who the pastor should be and the deacons and so on, and that kind of thing. But there are some people, particularly the Episcopalians, the Methodists, the Presbyterians, who believe that major decisions should be made by a group of people who get together and hold the council and come to a consensus, and then they provide the leadership of the church and the people follow. Baptists, on the other hand, believe that there should be a pastor who stands up and says, "Thus saith the Lord." And he makes sure that everybody in the church understands what the Bible says. And then there are another group of people that we call the deacons who demonstrate what servant leadership is. So you have teaching leaders, and you have serving leaders, and through the exposition of the word by one and the example of the word by the other, the priesthood of the believers allows them to come together and make decisions by congregational government. We believe that's what the Bible teaches. That's what all Baptists believe. And that's the reason, one of the reasons, that we are Baptists. The Bible teaches that the Holy Spirit leads the church with His Word through His preachers of the Word. Even in the Old Testament, we find such an example. Nehemiah chapter 8 and verse 8, it tells a story about Ezra standing up with all the Levites. They had found the law. The Babylonian captivity remnant had just come back to Jerusalem, and they were trying to establish biblical worship. And they stood up with the law, and there was a whole generation of people there who had never had any exposure to it. It says, and they read in the book of God, the book in the law of God distinctly, and gave the sense and caused them to understand the reading. And that right there is the responsibility of the Bible preacher. They read in the book of the law of God distinctly. The preacher is to stand up and say, here's what the Bible says. And then they cause them to understand the reading. Here's what the Bible says, and here's what it means. Now, you have the Holy Spirit living in you as believers, and it is your responsibility to verify, and like the Bereans, to consider whether these things are so. A man who would claim authority for his position because he has a title, pastor, or whatever his title might be, and say, you have to do what I tell you, without being able to stand up and say, thus saith the Lord, and prove it from the Word, is a man you should not follow. You and I must examine the Scriptures to see whether these things be so. We have responsibility. But on the other hand, the pastor's responsibility is to teach the people what the Bible says and to explain it. He has the great privilege of spending a vast amount of his time studying the Scriptures just for that reason, to know what it says, and then to bring it before you. But you also have a responsibility to study the Scriptures and to get to know the Lord there and to meditate on it until you have a deep and abiding relationship with Him. So here's the point of this chapter, or this text. The Word of God is the final authority, but the words of godly men also have authority. And that's what he wants us to see. Now, there are two things in the Scripture that I want you to take home with you today. Here in chapter 15, verses 22 through 27, we see that a biblical church must come to an agreement to send the Word and preachers of it. One of the great responsibilities that we have as a church is the great responsibility is to honor God by fulfilling the Great Commission. But if we are going to fulfill the Great Commission, we have to come to an agreement to send the Word to others and preachers of it. Now let's see how that statement is defended here in these verses. In verses 22 through 24, we see that agreement in the church is the purpose of God-given leadership. I was talking to a young man one time who was candidating at a church. In other words, he had made himself available for the pastorate of that church. And I said, well, how will you know for sure that that God wants you to go there? He said, well, I want 100% call. I want 100% vote from the people. I said, really? And I said, now, what do you base that on? He said, I want total unanimity. I want all of the people to be in favor of my coming. I said, you know, if a church had the ability to get 100% vote on calling a pastor, that proves to you that they already have a leader. And when you get there, you're going to be in competition with that leader because somebody is pulling those people together. I said, you know, if I were you, I wouldn't ask for 100% vote. Just get a good, strong majority, you know, and then work with what you've got. Now, you might not agree with me on that. But generally speaking, if you find a church that's got complete unanimity, you've got a church that's already got a trusted leader in place. And they probably don't need you. Well, the agreement in the church is one of the purposes of the God-given leader. Look again at verse 22. Then pleased it the apostles and elders. Now that phrase is going to appear three times in this text. Here in verse 22, it pleased the apostles and elders. Look at verse 25. It seemed good unto us. Same words. And then in verse 28, for it seemed good to the Holy Ghost and to us. And that word, it pleased or it seemed good, literally means we were unanimous. We were unanimous in this. Now, if you go back and read the previous chapters, or the previous verses, and then if you read the following chapters, you will find that not everybody who was in this church council voted yes. In fact, the Judaizers did not stop what they were doing. They're going to follow Paul around and they're going to get him thrown in prison in Philippi and beaten half to death and all kinds of other problems. He's going to have lots of difficulties. And in fact, Paul's going to come back to Jerusalem and nearly lose his life there. And if it hadn't been for the fact that he was a Roman citizen, he probably would. But he is going to be taken as prisoner, sent to Rome, where later he will be beheaded. And it's all going to be because of some of these people who were right there in that council disagreeing. So isn't that interesting? That when James and the others say it pleased the apostles and elders with the whole church, what it means is you and I need to learn something about human nature. There are some people who have their own agenda who are never going to cooperate regardless of what the church decides, who are naysayers who want their own way. And sometimes these folks won't make a scene in the business meetings of the church. They'll reserve it for later when they can start having an influence in personal private meetings. And that's that. Listen, folks, that's not just our experience in life and in churches today. That's in the Bible. That's exactly what happened here. But James says we were in unanimity about it, and we all agreed together. So apparently what happened here was the leaders of the church had told the folks, God does not want us to impose Judaism on Gentile believers. And there was such a majority that these fellows kept quiet because they were telling the truth when they said we were in unanimity about this. And generally speaking, there's a biblical principle for churches there. Sometimes you'll be in a meeting somewhere, you've probably had this experience, where there are a few dissenting votes. The vast majority of people want to do a certain thing, whatever it is, and a handful, one, two, three people are opposed to it. But they're not just opposed to it, they're loud about it. Have you ever heard that? You ever been in a meeting someplace where 98% or 99.9%, everybody but one votes for a thing and the person who votes against it votes real loud? Now, why do you suppose that is? It means not only do I not agree with it, but I'm upset about it. Now, I've often told you before, if you're in any kind of an assembly where you know you're going to have to leave if the vote goes against you, you probably should leave because they're voting on such a thing. And you say, what do you mean by that, Pastor? I'm saying if you're ever in a group where somebody's voting on a moral principle, you don't vote on moral principles. You don't vote on things that are clearly scriptural. You don't vote about whether or not you're going to do something that the Bible teaches. And if you find yourself in a group where somebody's voting on whether or not they ought to do something that the Bible enjoins or forbids, you're in the wrong group. You really are. If somebody's trying to vote on what their position is going to be on homosexual marriage, don't wait for the vote. Leave immediately. separate over that issue. You understand what I'm saying? But on the other hand, you need to be willing to trust leadership and the majority of the people and not cause problems if you don't get your way. That's a New Testament principle as well. So evidently, these fellows, even though this was important to them, didn't vote no because they were able to say that they were unanimous about it. And God-given leadership takes the lead. That's what verse 22 means. They led the people to a unanimous decision. It pleased the apostles and the elders with the whole church to send chosen men of their own company to Antioch with Paul and Barnabas. All right, here's what we're going to do. We're going to come to this conclusion that we're not going to impose Old Testament regulations on the Gentiles. And then we're going to send some men from our own congregation with Paul and Barnabas to go and let them know. And we're going to write them a letter. So God-given leadership takes the lead. But you know what? God-given leadership also preaches the word. Look at verse 23. And they wrote letters by them after this manner. Epistles. Now, you and I know that most of what we have to help us regulate our local church is found in the epistles. There is plenty of information throughout the Bible, but the epistles particularly guide us in that. So they wrote some epistles, and here's what they wrote. The apostles and elders and brethren send greeting unto the brethren which are of the Gentiles in Antioch and Syria and Cilicia. So it wasn't just Antioch, but it was that whole region around there and that area where Paul had been so persecuted in his first missionary journey. Now, what were they telling them? They wrote them an epistle that came from all the leaders and all the people in the church in Jerusalem and said, "We bid you rejoice." When that word "send greeting" appears, it literally means rejoice. We bid you rejoice. Now, what does that sound like? Saying, everybody that loves you and has been praying for you has some good news for you. That's exactly how they started their letter. Local churches must strive through godly principles and godly leadership and submission to what does the Bible say to come to a commitment to take good news to others. That's the whole purpose. That's how we glorify God. We glorify God by coming to a sense of oneness among ourselves so that we can get the job done of helping other people come to Christ. In other words, we ourselves must have a right relationship with Christ so we can take the message of the gospel out around the world so that others can have a right relationship with Christ. I had a long phone conversation with one of our missionaries the other night. I was actually trying to find a sports coat, and I was at the place trying to find the sports coat, and I had my little wire thing in my ear, you know, talking on my phone, and finally I said, "Can you wait just a minute?" And I explained to the guy. I said, "I cannot stop this call. This is very important, but I got to find this sports coat." He said, "No problem," like that. So I bought the sports coat while I was talking to this missionary. But he was having some struggles, and it was a principle, and it was a thing where his people had made him, had misunderstood him, and he was trying to straighten it out. And I was explaining to him, "Brother, look, here's what you got to do. Here's your great opportunity now to illustrate to these people what you've been teaching these people." He said, "What do you mean?" I said, "You've been telling them that the whole key to salvation is to realize what Christ did on the cross and to accept that. Now, here's your opportunity to say, now watch me while I get on the cross." That's what you've got to do. You've got to get on the cross. Now, you could stand up and say, "Now listen, this is right and you need to do it." But look, those folks are new Christians and they're immature and they're not going to understand if you try to take a stand and control their behavior. They're going to resist you. So just illustrate. Be broken. And he said, "You know, missions is really a challenge." And I told him, I said, "Yeah, I'm sure it is, brother." I said, "But what you're talking about is not missions. It's called the ministry. And anybody who's in the ministry has to be willing to proclaim Christ, and then they have to be willing to respond like Christ. Isn't that what the Bible says? They kept my saying, they'll keep yours also. If they've hated me, they'll hate you also. The servant is not greater than his Lord. And a person who represents Christ must be willing to respond like Christ and even be treated like Christ in order to show people what Christ is like. That's true whether you're a preacher, whether you're a missionary. You know what? It's true even if you're just a parent. It's true especially if you're a parent. You've got to be willing to show how Christ responds to rejection and disrespect and anger. And you've got to respond in a sacrificial, submissive way. Our God is like that. And you and I need to be like that so other people can see it. And if we lord it over people and try to control them and manipulate them and demand that they do what we want to make us happy, we're giving a completely false message about what our God, our Savior, is like. So, these men came up there and said, "We've got good news for you." Now, one of the big problems that we've got to face, facts about, in not just in our church, but in churches in general, is that we're going around giving people the good news all mixed together with a bunch of bad news, you see? And the bad news about defeat and legalism and all these kinds of requirements. But we've got to bid them to rejoice. Hey, we've got something to say that's going to make you happy. That's what their approach was. They send greeting, bid you rejoice unto the brethren. You're our brothers. Yes, you're Gentiles, but you're our brothers. So right off the introduction to that letter, the people who heard this must have thought, oh, this is going to be a good letter. You ever get a letter like that? You ever wait for weeks or months to get something in the mail, and then you were real hesitant to open it because you weren't sure if it was going to be good news or bad news? And you don't want to have to search all the way down through the thing and have the good news embedded down in there someplace where you have to go read it again to make sure you got it right. No, you want some indication right off the bat. Oh, this is what I've been looking for. You know that experience? Agreement in the church is the purpose of God-given leadership. God-given leadership takes the lead. God-given leadership preaches the word. God-given leadership faces the facts. Look at verse 24. "For as much as we have heard that certain which went out from us have troubled you with words, subverting your souls, saying, you must be circumcised and keep the law, to whom we gave no such commandment." Now look, we know this has been happening. We know that there are people who've gone out from our congregation who have been telling you that you've got to keep the law to be saved. That's why we're writing to you. And by the way, we never told them to tell you that. So they immediately disassociate themselves from the error that had been proclaimed. Early on, when you're trying to resolve conflicts with folks, you need to let people know where you stand on the issue. Now, I am sure that that response did not sit well with the Judaizers. In fact, they were so enraged and infuriated that they intensified their opposition to the gospel in the regions on the mission field as a result of it. This is where I stand. They want them to know that right off up front. We've got good news for you, and it's about this subject right here. So they just immediately nailed the issue and faced the fact some of their own group had gone out and misrepresented the gospel. Leadership does not try to gloss over. Biblical leadership faces the facts and meets them head on. But agreement in the church is the result when you have that kind of leadership. Now, there's another thing here. Agreement in the church should be preached by God-given leadership. Not only did the church in Jerusalem have unanimity, but now they wanted the church in Antioch to have unanimity on this issue. Verse 25 says, "It seemed good unto us, being assembled with one accord." In other words, we all came together, we voted on this thing, and we have unanimously agreed. We all had the same voice. Therefore, those who spoke came to this conclusion. Those who didn't agree with it kept quiet, because the word "one accord" means same voice. So, we came to unanimity by discussing this, and one of the things we agreed was to send chosen men unto you with our beloved Barnabas and Paul. Now, there are two inspired accounts of this unanimity. There is the inspired report of the unanimity that was in the letter that they sent. We just read it in verse 25. And then there is the inspired account of the unanimity that Luke gave us in verse 22. When he was writing the book of Acts. So Luke reported the unanimity. The church in Jerusalem reported the unanimity. They're driving home through these two witnesses the importance of coming to a consensus as everyone submits to the Word of God. Leadership of the local church has the responsibility not to stand up and say, this is what we're going to do, but to stand up and say, this is what the Bible says, until those who really want to do God's will can come to understand it. That's why we hold the position here at our church that the pastor's authority is not in his title. It's in his teaching. If the people are divided on an issue, the wise leader will not force the issue. He will continue to teach until the people can understand and move forward. Now, that does not mean that you let one crank control the church. No offense to any crank that might be here. But what I'm trying to say is if you have one person who says, well, I've got power and I'm not going to let this move forward because the pastor says we have to have unanimity and I'm not for it, so we're not doing it. Now, that is not right. But as a general rule, when there's a sense of oneness, it will be the result of sufficient teaching. And that's what had happened here in this church. Two witnesses continue to drive this point home. But there are also two very influential witnesses of this unanimity here in verse 26. Men that have hazarded their lives for the name of our Lord Jesus Christ. Many of these people in those areas of Antioch, Syria, and Cilicia would never have heard the name of Christ if it hadn't been for Paul and Barnabas. These people not only had hazarded their lives, but they had rescued the lives of these Gentile converts. These people respected Paul and Barnabas. Now, not everybody on the mission field respected Paul and Barnabas. In fact, some of them had tried to stone them to death at Lystra. Why do you suppose that happened? Because the Judaizers inflamed the unsaved people. The people who despised Paul and Barnabas were the ones who wanted to keep the gospel from these who'd gotten saved. But those who'd gotten saved rejoiced in the fact that Paul and Barnabas were willing to be stoned to get the gospel to them. They really appreciated it and they were going to respond rightly. So Paul and Barnabas went back up there and brought their influential witness. These people trusted them. They knew they'd risk their lives to get the gospel to them. And they loved them for it. Wouldn't anybody? But there were not only those two influential witnesses, there were two very inspiring witnesses that were sent from Jerusalem to bear witness of this unanimity. Verse 27 says, "We have sent therefore Judas and Silas, who shall also tell you the same things by mouth." You've seen it in the lives of Paul and Barnabas. Now you're going to hear it from the mouths of Judas and Silas. And later on in verse 32, it says that they were prophets and they preached and taught. So here were two men from Jerusalem that they would expect to have taken the side of the Jews. Paul and Barnabas, whom they already knew that they expected to take the position that they had hoped. And so two men from the Gentile supporters and two men from the Jewish supporters all coming together in unanimity representing the position. We have agreed that this is what the Bible says. Now, folks, there's an awful lot of truth in there that would help churches today. If churches today could ask first, what does the Bible say? And then line up behind it and everybody take their stand on what the Bible says, whatever that means, the work of God could move forward. And if we could get away from personal agendas and individuals saying, I don't care what the Bible says, I think this is what we ought to do. Or, well, I'll tell you what worked in my business and that's what we ought to do in this church. And that kind of thing. And churches are filled with unscriptural leadership and unscriptural decisions because people won't follow the simple procedures of this chapter. What does the Bible say? Let's do it. Let's all agree together to do it, and let's let God have His way. Let God be true and every man a liar, Paul would say to the Romans. And if churches today would follow that procedure, if we will follow that procedure, we'll get the work of God done in our own lives, in our families, and here in our church. Now remember the transitional nature of the book of Acts. They consulted the Word of God for guidance, then they wrote the Word of God for guidance. They had the Old Testament, they gave us the New Testament. And you and I have both. And we need to examine it and find out what it says and what God wants us to do for our lives. We talked to you earlier in this service about a seminar that's coming up the end of July. You know why that seminar is going to help you? Because it's going to show you some things from the Bible that you really need to know. It's going to saturate you with the Scripture in this area of really trusting God and being at peace. That's why you need to be here. Because it's going to just be a week-long bath in the Bible, in principles of the Word of God as the Holy Spirit ministers to your soul. Now note their wisdom in sending these two men, admired among the Gentiles, and two men respected among the Jews, to settle this dispute. They sent diverse ambassadors who were in agreement. Good, wise principle. They led the people to unanimity. Then they proclaimed unanimity in support of their inspired solution. What Paul and Barnabas had demonstrated with their lives, Judas and Silas declared with their mouths, the words of godly men should affirm the Word of God. That's God's formula for leadership in the church. Now, quickly, see the second thing in these next few verses. Not only must the church come to an agreement to send the Word of God and preachers of it, but the church must come as ambassadors to speak the Word of God as preachers of it. Yes, we should send people out to take the word to others. But we must always recognize that whether we stay or whether we go, we are ambassadors for Christ. We do not speak what we believe or think in our own minds or hearts. We speak and preach what He has said in His Word. And if we'll do that, we'll always have the power of God in our message. Verses 28 and 29 teach us that biblical agreement in the church is unanimity with the Holy Spirit. Now, it's possible for there to be a sense of unanimity among humans, but local church unity must be unanimity with God. And that's why we cannot separate what we do from what God has said. Look at verse 28. For it seemed good to the Holy Spirit, to the Holy Ghost. Now, folks, that verse can be nothing else than the claim of inspiration for that epistle. That epistle from Jerusalem to Antioch is included in our book of Acts. And it's right here as part of Acts chapter 15. And it is inspired by God. We know it's inspired because Luke wrote it down under inspiration. But it's also inspired because the Holy Spirit gave it to the leaders of the church in Jerusalem to give to Antioch. Do you see that? So the inspiration of these words is doubly claimed right here in this text. Biblical agreement in the church is unanimity with the Holy Spirit. It seemed not just good to us, it seemed good to the Holy Ghost. Now remember what the words "it seemed good" mean? There was unanimity. We came to a place of unanimity with the Holy Spirit. Now, the kind of unanimity that a church wants and must have is not just one where everybody agrees, but where everybody agrees with God. You see that? That's why you need to have Bible preachers teaching you. And you must never go to a church where somebody is giving you anything that's contrary to the Scripture. And if you find yourself in a church where somebody stands up and says something with authority that is clearly unscriptural, head for the door. Don't put your family under unscriptural teaching. That's wise counsel, folks, from the Word of God. Bear with them. We're to separate from false teachers. Now, when they give this instruction here in verses 28 and 29, when they say, "Well, now, we're not going to put any greater burden on you than these necessary things," what they're saying is this. There are restrictions on Christians, but they are an easy yoke and a light burden. The requirements that God puts on us are not grievous. They're not hard to do. There are some things that God requires of us, but they're easy to do by the grace of God. Now, sometimes when people want to complain about any restriction or any holdback or any restraint that's placed on them at all, their problem may be that they just never recognize that God has a right to tell them what to do. God does have a right to tell us whatever He wants us to do. But He's not going to make it hard for us to be saved or going to make it hard for us to live the Christian life. It's not hard. It's easy. What did the Lord say? My yoke is easy. My burden is light. And He said, we're not going to put anything on you except this light burden right here. What? Verse 29, a quotation of what we had seen in the previous verses last week. Abstain from meats offered to idols. Don't do things that are going to be a stumbling block to the Jews. Because idolatry had always been the stumbling block to the Jews. So, let's don't have anything to do with idols. And if you have been going down to your marketplace and you've been buying meat that was previously used as an animal sacrifice to some pagan god, that's going to be really hard for the Gentiles. So Gentiles, we're asking you this. In order to have Christian grace in your fellowship, don't go around poking the Jews in the eye with a sharp stick. That's all you need to do to get along with them. And then, he says, abstain from blood and from things strangled. Now, we know that sometimes you want to buy your meat in the shambles or the market over here where you get meat sacrificed to idols. But sometimes you're getting meat even in the legitimate marketplace that still has the blood in it. And that's the life. If it's been strangled or butchered in some way to where the blood hasn't been drained out, now you're going to have a real problem communicating the gospel. So let's not have the corruption that corrupted the Jews, and let's not have the corruption that corrupts the gospel. Let's keep the blood special because the blood is the symbol of the sacrifice that God made through Christ for our salvation. Without the shedding of blood, there's no remission of sins. So, let's don't misappropriate in our wrong use of the blood the illustration that God's given us of the gospel. So let's don't offend the Jews, let's don't offend the gospel, and not only that, abstain from fornication. Stay away from all those sexual perverse things that you Gentiles were involved in before you got saved, because that's going to be an offense to you. So don't offend the Jews, don't offend other people by confusing the gospel, and don't offend yourselves. Stay away from things that are going to tear down those that you love and those that love you, and stay away from things that are going to tear down the clarity of the gospel. And that's reasonable, isn't it? Isn't that a reasonable series of restrictions? Just don't do those things. And if you'll do that, then you'll get along just fine. You will fare well, he says here in verse 28. Therefore, fare you well. You'll do good. So, go do good. That's how they sign off their letter. And that's good news. And they liked it. They were so excited about it. That was the letter they wrote. And then in verse 30, biblical agreement in the church is unanimity, not just with the Holy Spirit, but with the Holy Scriptures. They have to line up with God's Word, and that's how you line up with God. So when they were dismissed, they came to Antioch, and when they had gathered the multitude together, they delivered the epistle. That's the responsibility of anybody who goes out to preach the gospel. Just get a crowd together and deliver the epistle. That's what you do. When you get somebody together who wants to listen to what you have to say, get up and say what God said. You young men, you say, well, I believe God's calling me to preach. How do I do it? Go get you some people who are willing to listen to you and tell them what God said. That's all there is to it. When I first finished school, I was so excited about getting in the ministry. Any of you who've never been over there should take a drive over sometime to go look at that little metal building on 18 Hammond Street where our church started. Little 50 by 50 metal building in a mill village on the west side of town. And many of you sat in that building in the early days of our church. Now, I had that same thought that some young preachers do when my wife and I drove into the parking lot that first Sunday. That building was run down, had broken windows, had graffiti all over the side of it, weeds growing around everywhere. I pulled in the parking lot. As I recall, my exact words were, when I looked at my wife, no way. That's what I said. And here I am all these years later. Why? Because God had another idea. I know an awful lot of young fellows today. They look for a ministry very selfishly. They want a good quality building, paid for, nice comfortable parsonage, full benefits. You know what you should want? If God's called you to preach, all you need to get in the ministry is to find somebody who's willing to listen to you. That is all you need to answer your call. Somebody who wants to hear what you're going to tell them God said. That's all you need. All the rest of it will come later, if it comes at all, if it's needed. And friend, you can be in the ministry when you walk out that door today by just finding somebody who's willing to let you tell them what God said. That's what's involved. You can do that in your homes. You can do it where you work. You can represent the Lord. Verse 31. In the original language, in Greek, there's only six words in this verse. Very simple, very direct. And the way it's phrased, if we could all speak Greek, would really cause you to rejoice. Which, when they had read, they rejoiced for the consolation. And we have to use a lot of English words to be able to try to get out the meaning. But what it means is this twofold responsibility of gathering the multitude and delivering the epistle was now met with a twofold response of having read, they were filled with joy. It means when they read this letter and realized how easy salvation really is, they leaped for joy. Literally is what that says. That's it? Just trust Christ? We don't have to keep the law? And they were leaping for joy. Folks, you know, this world is filled with people who need what you and I have learned to take for granted. There are people in this room who've gotten bored with the truths of God's Word. And there are people around this world who would leap for joy if they could hear some of the things that you know. They leaped for joy when they heard this, when they understood the simple gospel of Jesus Christ.
But then look what the leadership did. Following this twofold response, there was the twofold rule. And this is what godly leadership must do. Exhortation and establishment. In verse 32, Judas and Silas, being prophets also themselves, exhorted the brethren with many words and confirmed them. And that word confirmed is often translated in the New Testament by the word establish. It means to make strong. To make strong. What does that mean? When the people really got it, when they understood, then these preachers, these prophets, these foretellers of the truth, doesn't mean foretellers of the future. It means fellows who were proclaiming the Word of God before they were able to read the Word of God. The Holy Spirit spoke through them. And they exhorted the brethren with how many words? Many words. Here's the apostolic precedent for long sermons. They exhorted them with many words and established them. They continued to teach them, and they got them strong, and they worked with them, and they helped them grow until these people were established in their understanding of the Scriptures. And that's what needs to follow. Get a group of people together and deliver the Word to them. And those that leap for joy when they hear it, spend the time that's necessary with them until they become strong. And how do you know when they're strong? When they want to go out and get a group together and deliver them the epistle. Discipleship, just passing it on. That's what the Great Commission is all about. Go! Teach the nations. Baptizing them in the name of the Father, the Son, the Holy Spirit. Teaching them to observe all things whatsoever I've commanded you, which is to go and win and baptize and teach. The words of godly men must validate the assertion, thus saith the Lord. Preachers, parents, anybody in spiritual leadership must learn to be overflowers, not squeezers. They must learn to be leaders, not drivers. If they would have the authority of Christ, they must learn to live as a servant like Christ. Leadership should be gentle and good, easy to be entreated. But that gentleness and goodness must accompany a firm authority that declares and defends the authority of the Word of God. Many men today substitute one for the other. They substitute gentleness for authority, or they substitute authority for gentleness. But Christ's authority was gentle. Our authority is the Word of God. And as we gently and lovingly give it to men, we will avoid that great mistake that C.H. Spurgeon spoke of, when he lamented how many casualties there were. How many of our spiritual patients, he said, we lose through the bumbling administration of the healing balm. You and I have the healing balm of Gilead. But we must also be loving doctors as we deliver it to people, gently and kindly. This is what the Bible speaks of in Psalm 96, verse 6, when it says, strength and beauty are in thy sanctuary. It's what John spoke of in John chapter 1 and verse 17 when he said grace and truth came by Jesus Christ. The biblical New Testament church is a local church where Spirit-filled leaders declare and defend the authority of the book. The Word of God is the final authority. But godly men who speak the Word also have authority. Keep yourself in such a church. Keep yourself in such a book. Father, thank you for the attentiveness of the folks through these many words today. I pray, Lord, that you would help us now to submit ourselves as a church family to the commitment, to seek unanimity under the leadership of the Holy Spirit, to recognize, Lord, that you will lead us to understand your will and your word. And may we, as we read the Scriptures as individuals, come to understand biblical principles so that we can lead and help leadership with biblical truth. Lord, we think of the many people here who have often provided clarification and guidance in decisions that we have sought to make by reminding us of a biblical principle that perhaps we hadn't thought of when we were trying to solve another problem. But then, Lord, we also think of those who give so little regard to biblical principle when making their life's decisions. They either deceive others or deceive themselves. They follow pragmatic routes. They follow the worldly wisdom instead of truly seeking what God's Word has to say. Lord, I pray that You'd help our people here to grow in the wisdom and knowledge of God, that they might truly make biblical decisions in life and be involved in biblical discipleship of those that they love. Help those of us in leadership here always to seek to show what God has to say until people here understand it and we can proceed being obedient. In Jesus' name, amen.